So today we want to talk about money. We do this every once in a while. And it's one of those most personal things in our lives, really. You know, in our society, as in many others, it's not considered polite to really talk about money or talk about what you earn. And, you know, those who earn much often desire to, those who earn less often desire to appear as though they earn much. And overall, it's can be a fairly personal and private thing. It's also personal because money has to do with work. You know, we earn money through the skills and of what we do to obtain it. You know, we work at our jobs. We have things that we've learned and that maybe a trade or whatever job we're in. We have things we do to earn the money. And we work, you know, diligently and use our skills and investing our strengths and taking pride in our work. And these things also go a long way to making money quite a personal thing. And they make our paychecks personal and meaningful. And I recently heard of an 18-year-old who just started entering into the workforce and was quite surprised that, you know, when they had calculated all of the hours up and they thought, oh, this is how much I get paid. And then the actuality of what the paycheck was made out for was significantly less because they did not realize that the government takes their cut first. That there's a number of things that, you know, if you calculate how much you make per hour, you just put, oh, I worked 40 hours, I earned this much, it should be this. But then your paycheck is always a bit less than that. And they were quite surprised. And, you know, when that first happens when you're younger, maybe you didn't know about that. And it kind of feels like you're getting ripped off a bit, you know? You feel like all the money that I earn should be ours, right? All of our money should be ours. I put in those hours. It should be my money. That's how it can feel. But each one of us has developed views and habits with money based on what we've seen from our parents, or not seen, based on training or books or perhaps making mistakes. Maybe you've learned about money from the school of hard knocks. That's not always an enjoyable way to learn about it. Or maybe you've had a financial advisor or some other help along the way. Maybe you listened to Dave Ramsey on the radio or something and you've had that sort of training. But we develop views and habits, and some of them are overt and we've maybe spent time to learn them, and other times the things that we believe and how we handle money, we've just sort of picked up along the way. But we all have values that shape the way we think money should be used. And whether we admit it or not, we use our values to and how we evaluate how others use their money. So sometimes when we see other people using money differently from the way we would, we evaluate them. That's the nice way of saying we judge. Because they don't use money the way that we think they should be using the money, or the way that we were taught to use money. And you all know that they're spenders and they're savers, and very often they marry each other, and you figure things out a bit from there. But either way, whether you're a spender or a saver, there's some values conveyed. And oftentimes, one way is not right and one way is not wrong, but it does take some negotiating, especially when that's in a marriage. Particularly because money issues are one of the biggest things that arise between couples and create conflict in a marriage. Now, that's personal, isn't it? When you think about how money gets personal, it's not just through work and our skills and how we earn it or how we spend it, but, you know, in our marriages or in our relationships, when it causes conflict, that can really be personal. Money tends to be personal for us because it shapes our hopes and our dreams. It can make them or break them. You've probably had something that you've hoped for or longed for and saved for and obtained, and you've probably had something that you've hoped for and longed for and didn't obtain. You had to say, you know what, we just don't have the money. We just can't afford it. And so money, it gets personal in that too, and that it affects our dreams and our realities and our possibilities. And as we age, you know, the we begin to reconcile those dreams with the reality of our paychecks. You know, we have a lot of dreams when we're younger. And then as you get older, then there's different realities that set in as you age. Money's hard enough to handle with taxes and spouses and job changes, dreams and life expenses all getting in the way. So why does God want my money too? Why is he trying to get a cut? Well, it may seem like God or the church is trying to get your money, but truthfully, God is actually after your heart. But your heart follows your treasure. This is evident throughout the whole Bible. In the Old Testament, the Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Their work was to take care of the tabernacle, the special place where God's presence dwelled, and later on the temple. And so they also supported the priests by preparing offerings and leading worship and eventually teaching and interpreting the law. Because of the nature of their status and their function in the community, they had no means of income. So the Levites ended up, when they would collect a tithe and people would give 10%, the Levites actually collected that, and that was their income because they didn't farm, they didn't have any other trades. Their job was to basically prepare things and enable the worship of God in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so, but even the Levites, while their income came from that tenth that people gave, the tithe, they were not allowed to keep the whole tithe. They actually had to tithe on the tithe. So they had to give a tenth of what they earned as well. And they were directed to present an offering of a portion that represented the best of that to God. And so that was to be given to the priests. Then that's how the priests also earned income and was continued up on the chain, giving it to God then. So it started off with fairly simple laws and saying, look, the rest of the Israelite tribes and parts of the nation are all going to give 10%, and that is going to enable this tribe of people to enable the worship of God in the ways that God has outlined. So it was fairly simple at the beginning, but through the years and years of tradition, there was a lot of little rules and things were added, and all these intricacies, and it compared a fairly beautiful religious principle into a grievous burden, as one writer says. This contributed to the conviction that the acceptance with God could be earned through such ritual observances like tithing, or without submitting to the moral law of justice and mercy and faith. And so over time, things began to get a little convoluted, and people thought, you know what, if we give what we're the 10% God said, then he'll be happy with us, and we don't have to do anything else, really. Sometimes it was misconstrued in that way. So we're going to look at a passage from Mark. It's found in Mark 12, and it starts at verse 38. And we find Jesus commenting on the recipients of the tithes in his own day. So again, I was kind of telling you from the Old Testament how that system got established. But then even Jesus takes time to comment on that in his own day. And so in Mark 12, 38, he says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So Jesus has some fairly strong words for the religious leaders of the day, those who have, in essence, profited from the laws that God originally laid out in a fairly simple way. And now, in Jesus' day, they were abusing some of those laws and misconstruing them to the people. it's interesting that this passage comes within a section where Jesus has made his entrance into the city as we celebrate on Palm Sunday, that kind of triumphant entrance. So Jesus has come into the city, and then all throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is milling about the temple numerous times within this week. He's really kind of camped out there. And so this is one of those times, a little later in the week, where Jesus is camped out and he's in the temple again and warning people about the leaders of the religious establishment. But really, part of what he's talking about here is greed. And the bad example he holds up is right in front of the people as they're in the temple, actually sitting there, and Jesus is criticizing them, and they don't take very kindly to that. But the system of tithing that God had started as a way to supply the needs for those spiritual leaders had been polluted by greed and the desire for honor. These leaders, the greed of them, the leaders that he was talking about, was twice as bad because their wealth was made from exploiting the poor. So one of the things Jesus did even before he commented on this, when he came into the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he called it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And he said, my house is to be a house of prayer. It shouldn't be about what you guys have made it about. And again, the religious leaders didn't take very kindly to this. So it's interesting that as we continue here in the text, and I just want to point out that that in the one we just read, he says, they devour widows' houses. Which even there, it's pretty strong language, isn't it? Devour. Like that's not just they take advantage of. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. And so then we go on, we carry on to verse 41. We find a contrast. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow, okay, notice the contrast. He talked about what the religious leaders were doing to the widows, and now he's going to hold up the widow as an example. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples over to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. And so Jesus uses this contrast as he's there in the temple with the religious leaders who he accuses of devouring widows' houses. And then he holds up this widow, this poor widow, as an example of giving in a way that he values, that God would value. The major thing that stands out from this is that the value of the gift was weighed according to the means and the motive of the giver. The value of the gift was weighed according to the means and the motive of the giver. This is further evidence that God does not need your money because the value is not in the dollar amount. That's not what God is about. It's not about how many yen or peso or pounds, but the value is found subjectively in the means and the motives of the one who decides to give. What is in the heart of the one who is giving? When Jesus mentions tithe, that 10%, it's usually in a negative light because it illustrated how a person could keep the details of the law but completely miss the spirit of the law. And so even religious leaders and folks in Jesus' day could say, look, I checked the box, I gave my tithe, but yet they've missed the ideas of mercy and justice and love. One poem writer described what money will buy. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. finery, but not beauty, a house, but not a home, medicine, but not health, luxuries, but not culture, amusement, but not happiness, a crucifix, but not a savior, a church pew, but not eternal life. Money can buy many things, but there's some things it cannot buy. Some things that are deeper and weightier that God actually wants for us. A mother wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson. This reminds me of, even for us, you know, we give Ezra a little bit of money to be able to put into the offering plate when he goes to Sunday school. And you know how maybe you had it, or you did it with your kids, and you're trying to teach them the value of money and giving them some money at church, and maybe even they get a little older and work for it or have an allowance, they tithe on it. But the mom decided she wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson. And so she gave her daughter a quarter and a dollar for church. And she said, you can put whichever one you want in the offering plate, and you get to keep the other one for yourself, she told the girl. And so when they were coming out of church, the mom thought she would check in and say, you know, how did it go? What did you decide? And the little girl said, well, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said that we should all be cheerful givers. And I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter. So I did. The reality is, like the widow's example in the scripture, giving displays a heart for God. Giving is one of the only tactics that we have for fighting greed. Giving demonstrates where your priorities are and where your heart is. And I would say this is one of those lessons that we have to continue to come back to learn again and again, which is why we preach on it a couple of times in the year. We got to be reminded of these things. Because we all have that tendency to get busy and start to get tunnel vision, and we still have dreams and goals and things we want to accomplish. But we've got to be reminded every so often that our hearts follow our treasure. So we've got to ask, where are we investing our treasure? Scriptures like the passage in Mark, just a couple of chapters earlier, tell that story of the rich young ruler. And they can be quite intimidating. You know, they can make us squirm a little bit as we wonder about the implications. Are we going to be required to give it all away? I like my stuff. I'm comfortable in my home. I need money to live. Surely Jesus would want me to be healthy and happy, right? And that's the same reaction that many of Jesus' hearers who understood material wealth to be a direct sign of God's blessing and favor. That was really how they saw it. And so when this example came up with the rich young ruler, and Jesus said, because that in the parable, or in that story, the man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus basically says, follow the commandments. And he said, yeah, I've been doing that ever since I was young. He said, okay, well then sell what you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he said, it says that the young man went away sad because he was very wealthy. And then Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And the disciples are all shocked. They say, ah, if the wealthy cannot enter, who can enter? And Jesus said that anything is possible with God. But part of it is the view, and I would say even a lot of times today, people would see material blessings as being really an idea that God has rubber-stamped someone's life because they're wealthy or they have material goods. And that's sort of the reaction of the disciples. But we need to let the tension sit with us a little bit to say, what in these lessons does make us uncomfortable, if anything? When that happens and we feel the tension, we're experiencing that point that God doesn't want our money, but he wants our heart, our hearts. And he knows that nothing steals our affections quite like money and its byproducts. Safety, comfort, stability, the feeling of security, a sense of worth. Those are the things we fear losing if God asked us to give everything away. Ultimately, all of these things, though, are to be sought in God. God wants us to find those things in Him. He wants to be our safety and our comfort and our stability and our feeling of security and our sense of worth. God wants to be the source of all of those things. A life of faith trusts that if any of these things are to be had, they are to be found in God. I would say that's part of growing into Christian maturity. It's a journey. It's hard, and we'll probably be learning this till the day we die, because there's always something that will come up and test that, something that will challenge our resolve, something that will cause us to all of a sudden focus on the immediacy of whatever it is right in front of us and the urgency, and we lose focus and we lose a sense of God's presence. We forget that God does have it under control, that God does know what He's doing. A life of faith also knows that there's no amount of money that can protect us from death or accidents or tragedy or betrayal. That affects the rich just like it affects the poor. Nobody's insulated from those things. Sometimes it takes one of those things to remind us that really our security can only be found in God. There's the parable that Jesus told about the farmer who had a fat harvest. And he thought, man, I've got so much here that I can't even hold it in all my barns. So I better tear down those barns. I'll build some bigger ones so that I can hold all of this harvest. And then I'll just eat, drink, and be merry till I die. But in that parable, the harsh words for that farmer were, "You fool! This night your life will be required of you, and then who will have your wealth?" So even when everything looked to be going his way and he had all of the wealth that he could handle, more than he could handle, his life was required of him that night, and that wealth would be passed on to someone else. Was it really his? You know who's not bothered by the story of the widow or the parable of the rich man? The poor, the prisoner, the refugee, the homeless person, those with very little material possessions. This type of parable doesn't bother them. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because wealth competes for our affections. Without wealth, without having those things, there's not much to compete for your affection because you don't have many options. Oftentimes, one of the lessons that I've been privy to see people learn is when they would go on a mission trip and it would be their first time, the most drastic contrast for somebody from our, say, from our area and our even average level of income, when you go to a third world country or a fourth world country and you engage in some level of ministry or service there, the thing that hits people, the really one of the first lessons, is always the drastic gap in wealth. And then they say, it was so amazing to see people who had so little who were so happy. And they have, you know, you have a hard time reconciling because everything in our lives is about getting more stuff, earning more money, working your way up in the job, having ambition, doing all of these things. And when you get to a place like that and you meet people who don't have anything or very, very little, you think it actually causes your brain to not compute. You're like, can they be happy? They seem like they're happy. They talk like they're happy. They sing like they're happy. They worship God like they're happy. But yet, they live in a mud hut with a thatched roof and dung smeared on the floor to keep the dust down. And they can only eat gruel for most of their meals in the week. Can they really be happy? It's kind of discombobulating for us when you come from a culture like ours. But the gift that they have of faith that I've witnessed in churches as I've worshiped in Haiti or in Uganda, it's incredible. It's incredible. Again, Jesus mentioned, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven because wealth competes for our affections. But we can only give allegiance to one. Jesus said, we cannot serve both God and money. I think part of it is what we're really looking for is meaning. And so I think even this is part of God's mercy. And as even teaching about money or finances challenges us, and we still can think about the preacher or God being after what we have, I think part of it is there's a gift underlying all of this that says as you're willing to engage and let God teach you in these things, I think you will find a deeper and a greater meaning to your life. That the meaning is to be found in God, that all of these things are to be found in God. But we get so easily distracted about wealth and chasing wealth. God wants our hearts in part because he knows that he's the only one who can satisfy our souls. So it's not just about getting us to practice discipline or something like that. I think God genuinely wants the best for us. And he genuinely knows that only he can satisfy our souls. Remember, the value of the gift was weighed according to the means and the motive of the giver. So what do we do about it? I think about working out at the gym. Now, gyms are closed now, and so maybe you have to find a way to work out somewhere else or at home. But it's kind of like flexing or exercising a muscle, or even stretching. That giving can be tough, and it is like that. And the more you exercise or stretch, the bigger your muscles get, the more nimble they become, the more solid they are. And then workouts hurt less. The recovery time is faster, and it becomes easier to work out again the next time. And I think giving is like that, that the more you do it, the easier it gets, you don't feel that the burn as much the next time once you're practicing. And so my encouragement to you today is to become a percentage giver. Now, in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, 10% was the standard. And that's really what God had laid out in order to provide for the Levites and the priests. Now, for some of you, this may be a new concept. And so if you've never really worked out your giving muscles before, or it's been really occasional, then I would just encourage you to start by 1 or 2% and begin there. Just start working out your giving muscle and begin to set aside a regular amount on a regular basis. Develop that workout routine. And it may even hurt a little bit at first. But once it becomes normal, you will adjust because it's a systematic and it's a tangible way of prioritizing God and combating greed. And then I'd encourage you, increase the percentage as your giving muscles grow and as gratitude in your heart increases or as the Lord leads you. Now, for athletes who work out a lot, they eventually reach a plateau where they've been at it for a while, they have a routine, but you know what? They stop seeing a lot of growth. You actually see the most growth in your muscles when you start from nothing, and you see a lot of progress. But then as you've been exercising it for a while, that growth starts to diminish. And so you need to change it up a little bit, to have a new form of exercise to be able to spur you on to the next level. So for some of you, 10% is what you learned growing up. Maybe you were raised with that. Maybe you learned that as a child. Or you learned that when you first started in church. And that's great. But I would challenge you then to say, well, what's next? And I'd encourage you to begin to pray about if and what God would have you to do to stretch your muscles in this area. You've developed the discipline, so that's great. That you've already got the discipline and the regular part down. But maybe God's calling you to do something else. Maybe God's calling you to bump it up to 11%. Maybe 15%. Maybe 12%. I don't know. But would you be willing to at least ask? Maybe it's giving things other than money. Maybe 10% is just fine. Maybe God's calling you to give something else. Maybe he's calling you to serve somewhere, to give of your time, or to give of your care or something else. But my challenge to you, who've already sort of learned that core discipline, would be to say, would you be willing to ask God what's next and respond accordingly? There's a bit of, Peter Marshall once said, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Just a little reminder, right, that we do want to practice this discipline, that it's a systematic and tangible way of prioritizing God and combating greed. But overall, our giving should be guided by love. We are reminded, and I remind you fairly regularly, that God so loved that he gave. That core verse we quote so often in John 3:16 reminds us of God's initiative through love to give. That giving is a natural byproduct of loving. And you know this with your spouse, with your friends, with your children, that you love them. You give out of that when their birthday comes around or Christmas, whenever it might be. You know that giving and love are really tied together. So I come back to that original question. Why does God want my money? Well, he doesn't. Again, he doesn't. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants your totality. If you choose to give your money to God, he gets your heart as well. What you get in return is you begin to safeguard against greed in your life. You get the good feeling that comes with giving. And I would say you begin or you continue on a genuine journey towards discovering meaning in your life, God's meaning for your life. But the biggest impact is had when we realize that the use of money is so important because it is one of the ways that the material can have an influence on the spiritual. The spiritual things, the material things, they're not separate. That God sees all of life as one, and all of who we are and what we have, and it's all one thing. God is very holistic, that he doesn't separate it out and say, oh, that's what you do in that category of your life. I don't need to have anything to do with it. God wants to be Lord over all of our lives and over every element of our lives. And when money is used with godly discernment, the temporal affects the eternal. What we do here on earth can affect eternity. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would lead us, that your Spirit would guide us, that you would capture our hearts with a holy affection. And we are so glad that you are so worthy of our praise and our love. And if we need to see more of that, Lord, then reveal yourself. Reveal that to us in greater ways. Lord, we know that you love cheerful givers. We pray that you would help us to be cheerful as we give. Lord, I pray that the truth that was shared this morning would really penetrate the hearts and minds of your people. That there would be a deep knowledge that you want our hearts. That you want us to pursue you more than wealth, that you want to minister to us. You want us to find the meaning and the satisfaction for our souls that only can be found in you. Thank you for making that available to us. Thank you for giving your son Jesus to die on the cross so that we could have that relationship with you. Thank you for forgiving our sins. And guide us, Lord, we ask, that we might grow in your ways and respond to the challenge that your Spirit gives to our hearts this day. Amen.